Naturally. Now, you know I'm being quite facetious because you probably, once you saw that the church was announcing a day on evangelism, said, don't I need to be somewhere that day? Is there anywhere else I could be this day? But going to a day when evangelism would be emphasized, because quite frankly, most every time I grew up in the church hearing about evangelism, I left feeling guilty that I should go out and tell someone the gospel of grace. And how contrary that is that we would use guilt to motivate someone to share a gospel that primarily says that we're going to remove guilt from you. And I believe that's one of the biggest problems we have with evangelism today is we're trying to motivate the people inside the church through guilt to share the gospel with people outside the church who are under guilt. How about how they can be free from guilt? And it's not working very well. And so this afternoon at 5:30, you don't have to come. Because it's guiltless evangelism, so sit home and feel absolutely free not to feel guilty by not being here. But I would like to encourage you to come, because when I'm talking about guiltless evangelism, I'm talking about taking the guilt away from you, not the person that you're speaking to. Because I believe most importantly that we need to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ free from guilt in the joy and power of the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you to participate at the Sunday school hour at 5:30, and then in the evening service. This morning, we're looking at the baptism of Jesus Christ as a model for what the gospel does in our lives, what the gospel does in our lives. And if you've looked in your bulletin, you've seen the title of this message is The Gospel, Too Good to Be True. The Gospel, Too Good to Be True. My friend Joseph, a Lebanese Catholic who I met in France, I had shared the gospel with him several times, and we'd study the Bible together. And at one particular time when I had the opportunity to go in a much more systematic way through what the gospel requires and what the gospel promises, he paused at the end of that presentation and he said these words, "I can't believe it because it's just too good to be true. I can't believe it because it's just too good to be true." Now, out of everyone who's responded to the message of Christ, I found that particular response to be intriguing. He couldn't believe it because it was too good to be true. What the gospel promises was far beyond what he could ever hope or expect. And so he could not reach out and receive it because he could not believe what it offered. Now, I would suggest to you this morning that the problem of my friend Joseph, his inability to believe the goodness of the gospel and receive it and live out of that promise, is not only confined to those outside of Christ, but is also the problem of each and every one of us here today who are in Christ. You see, I believe that fundamentally we have the same problem as our friend Joseph. The gospel is just too good to be true. That we do not believe it ourselves and that our lives suffer because of it. So this morning, let's look at the baptism of Jesus Christ to find out what the dimensions and depth of that gospel is for each of us, so that we might begin to live out of the resources of that gospel and see our lives fundamentally change. You see, the gospel is first good news for us. The first thing we see in the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the surprise of the baptism, the surprise of the baptism. It's unusual that, it's surprising that the person who was most surprised about Christ coming to be baptized was who? It was John the Baptist, the very one who was to be the forerunner of the Christ. That Elijah figure who is promised in the Old Testament who will precede the coming of the Messiah. And yet, he was announcing his arrival and he was the most surprised that in the way the Christ came. He was most surprised because John the Baptist, first of all, was expecting a Messiah to come in judgment. A Messiah to come in judgment. In his announcement there in the first part of chapter 3, you'll notice what he says. Be ready. You better be ready to repent. Why? Because the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Now, you know that the figure of the tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. And the axe at the root of the tree means that God is going to come and he's going to cut down that tree. He's going to destroy it. And so it's a message of judgment. The other symbol of judgment we find in Matthew chapter 3 is when it says the winnowing fork is in his hand. Now, the winnowing fork is that instrument where the first century Jews would throw the grain up in the air, and along with the chaff would separate. The wind would blow away the chaff, and the grain would fall back to the ground. Both the separation of the good and the evil. And so John the Baptist was expecting someone to come and bring judgment. But yet when Christ shows up, he is surprised. Why? Because God once again comes in grace. He comes again to offer peace. I think that is probably the most surprising thing about the gospel, isn't it? That God is patient, that God is full of loving kindness and compassion, that he comes, he will come in judgment, but yet now he is patient, not because he is slow in his promises, but he each day offers us grace and peace. John the Baptist is also surprised because he is telling people, you've got to do something to prepare for the coming of God. You've got to prepare the way, make every raise every valley and lower every hill and bring forth the fruits of righteousness. This is what you've got to do to prepare God's way. But yet when Christ shows up, we find God is preparing the way for us to come to him. God has opened the door and preparing the way for us to come to him. And so John is surprised that God is so gracious, that God is so gracious. The second thing we see from this passage is the prophetic aspect of the baptism of Christ, the prophetic aspect or dimensions of the baptism of Christ. You see, by Christ being baptized for us, what we see in his baptism is what he'll accomplish at the cross. What we see at the baptism is what he will accomplish at the cross. And so this entire scene is what will the death of Christ mean for us? Now, in my sermon this morning, I want to concentrate on the actual baptism of Christ and the events that take place with his coming out of the water. There are three signs which take place with Christ coming out of the water. The first is that the heavens are rent. The second is a dove descends, the spirit descends in the form of the dove. And the third is the words from heaven spoken by the Father, in which he says to us, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, if Jesus was speaking in the first person to Jesus, he would say this: I love you and I'm so proud of you. I love you and I'm so proud of you. So as we look at each of these three signs, what we see are three dimensions of the gospel, the salvation which Christ offers to us, that are too good to be true. So let's then look at these three dimensions. First of all, the heavens rent. The heavens are rent or torn. In Isaiah chapter 64, we read that Isaiah prays, O Lord, that you would rent the heavens and come down. You see, Isaiah was simply saying, Lord, that you would come down and be with your people like you are with us in the Exodus. That you would only be present among us, because then we would be a transformed people. Then we would follow your covenant and keep your law. I'm kind of surprised. I was wondering if Isaiah ever read what happened in the wilderness. The fact that God was with them did not seem to change them at all. They were just as rebellious, just as hard-hearted, just as grumbling, just as difficult as they ever were. But when Isaiah says, oh, that you would rent the heavens and come down, he's looking forward to fulfillment of those promises when God would change the hearts of his people. Now, why do the heavens have to be rent? Why does there have to be a way open to God? Because this first sign tells us that there is a separation between God and man. And that separation began in the garden when we turned our backs on God and sinned against him. And God judged us, and by sending us out of the garden, placed an angel before that garden with a sword to keep us from having fellowship with him. And we see that separation most clearly in the life of the children of Israel. You may remember the tabernacle, how once a year, one man on the Day of Atonement could enter in to the most holy of holies and be in the presence of God. You see, we are separated by God because of our sin. Now, this first sign that we see here, the rending of the heavens, is the aspect of our salvation which talks about our justification. Our justification. Our justification, the Catechism says, is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's our justification. How does Christ's baptism foresee that justification? Well, you remember on the cross when Christ was crucified, what was torn? What was rent from the top to the bottom? It was the veil of the temple. It was that veil that separated man entering into the presence of God. You see, because unlike the blood of the Lamb or the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement that once a year was shed and sprinkled on the people and the high priest entered into the presence of God that one day, now the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was shed so that that veil was torn open and that the access to God is open so that we might go into his presence being fully and freely forgiven of our sins by the work of what Christ has done in our place and not our own work. And that work of Christ, all of his work is imputed on us so that we are perfect and righteous in his sight. It's interesting here that Jesus says, let me be baptized to John the Baptist so that it might fulfill all righteousness. So that it might fulfill all righteousness. The good news of our justification is this. It's not only that our sins are paid for, but Christ's righteousness is fully accounted to us as our own. Let me repeat that. Our justification is not that our sin is paid for by the blood of Christ, but is that Christ's righteousness is given to us is as if it were our very own. We are clothed in that righteousness. We get because of Christ his perfect perfection. Therefore, the way to God cannot be barred because we now share the nature of God, because it has been given to us in Christ, and so we might have free and open fellowship with him. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, come boldly into his presence. And we can do that because we have been justified through the blood of Christ. The rending of the heavens is we first see in the first sign of the baptism of Christ. The second sign of baptism is that of the Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and coming to rest on Christ. You see, not only does Christ make us righteous by an act wherein Christ takes our sin and we take his righteousness, he now gives us his Holy Spirit. He now pours out his Holy Spirit upon us. And the pouring out of God's Spirit upon us is vital because not only has the penalty of sin been paid for, the power of sin in our life has been broken. The penalty of sin has been paid for, and the power of sin in our life has been broken. You know, we love to emphasize the fact that our sins have been paid for on the cross. But do we live in the power of the Spirit that breaks the power of sin in our lives? This speaks of our sanctification. And again, in our catechism, question 35, what is sanctification? We read, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. You see, the death of Christ, as symbolized in the baptism of Christ, not only makes us righteous in a declarative sense, but it makes us righteous and pure in a real sense, because God gives us his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit is working in our lives, transforming us over time, day after day, into the image of our Lord and Savior. Now, when most often we talk about sanctification, we usually think of personal type sins. You know, Lord, keep me from lying, cheating, stealing. Those are all good things. You know, keep me from looking at pornography on the internet. Keep me from doing drugs, drinking too much, committing adultery, murdering, stealing. See that? All those things describe me. Do all those things describe you? Do all those things describe you? Because it's important that we realize that the justification of Christ comes before the sanctification of the Spirit. That's very important. Why? Because it's this justification, knowing that we are right with God, that he has declared us righteous, that we can now come into His presence and tell the truth about ourselves. Tell the truth about ourselves so that the light of that truth used by the Spirit can transform our lives. If you're here this morning struggling with sin, my friend, it's because you don't understand your justification. Having been declared righteous by Christ, you can now be honest enough to confess your sins, to come out and be honest about those things. And I can tell you right now, every sin that you read about in the paper is present in this room. And every sin you read about in the paper is present in this heart and is present in your heart. That's why we need the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe this statement, "There but by the grace of God, so go I," then you do not know the gospel. Because to know the gospel is to know the depth of your own sin. To know that you could commit any sin and commit far more sin than you want to. So now the work of the Spirit is that Spirit's work, refining us, conforming us to His image. And when we turn to Isaiah chapter 61, we see that what the Spirit of God is given for is not just so we become better people, but that so that we interior. But so we live in such a way with others that we bring that internal righteousness into public righteousness. That internal righteousness which Christ works into our hearts and lives and the Spirit works in us, we now make public. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 61 as he speaks about the Spirit of God being on the Messiah. We read, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prisons for those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, and to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes." And so what this work of the Holy Spirit does in our life changes things outside us, changes the relationship we have with our spouse, with our parents, with our children, with our neighbors, with our employer, with our boss. It affects all those things because our salvation is not just something that happens in here, but it works its way out in touching the lives of all those who are around us. Yes, we are justified by the death of Christ. We are sanctified through the death of Christ as He applies His Spirit to our life. And now we look at the third aspect of this salvation, which Christ has won for us in Matthew chapter 3, our adoption. Our adoption. Because in this passage, God, if He were addressing Jesus in the first person, would say, "I love you and I'm so proud of you." Adoption is the third aspect or dimension of the salvation which Christ wins for us. It's question 34 in our catechism, and its answer is this: adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges as sons of God. I know what it means to be adopted. I was adopted from birth. My birth mother came down from New York in the 50s. Thank God it was before Roe versus Wade, or I may never be here. And she lived with my pastor and his wife. And when I was born, my parents adopted me from birth, and I have been and only know my birth, my adopted mother and father. Now, my father had his own business. And in his business office, it was two floors, and his office was on the second floor and all the way back to the very end of the building. And I remember as a small child, we used to drive over a couple times a week to see my dad in the afternoon. And I'd jump out of the car and I'd run in the door to the building. I'd run up the steps. I'd run all the way back down the hall and into his office. Run around the desk, jump on his lap, and he's always, most of the time, glad to see me. As I was growing up, I realized that there were lots of people in my dad's waiting room that just could not do that. There was a secretary there who they had to ask to get by. They had made an appointment with. But I never once considered that. I never once had to call and make an appointment with my father. Whereas most people did not have his direct number. If we wanted to call him, we dialed a number and he answered directly. And so because I was a son of my father, I had access to my father. I could go into his presence when I wanted for no reason at all. Now, my father's business, it was a trucking business, and one of the great things about having a dad who has his own business, young people, is that you're never out of work. Now, that is not a very comforting thing, because there were lots of times when I finished school that I wanted to take some time off, you know, look for a job. In fact, there were some summers I wanted to spend the whole summer looking for jobs. But I didn't have to look for a job because my dad, if he saw me laying around a little too much, he had a long list of things that needed to be done. And so there were several Saturdays, many Saturdays, that he would send me down to his office to mop floors with a janitor. Then as I grew up, I got to go out on the rigging crews and work on the rigging crews. And there was a difference between the way I worked and the way other people worked. You see, the way other people worked is they were working for money. What was important to them is what they were getting from the job they did. But the way I worked was differently, you see, because the name of the company was my family name. Leonard Brothers Trucking. My name, my father's name, was on the trucks, the cranes, the forklifts. And so when I went out to work, I did not go out to work for the money, but for the reputation of my father. That's what was most important. And that's the benefit we have as we were adopted into God's family. Access and the glory to work for the reputation of our Father. One of the great things about us being children of God in Romans chapter 8 is that we are fellow heirs with God. And all that my father had has come to me and my siblings as a gift, a demonstration of his love and our relationship. My father grew up in a very tough time in life. His father was a hellion of a man. He left his wife in the 20s or 30s and took up publicly with another woman. He cared little for his own children. My father once asked him to take him to a father and son banquet, and he said, "Why don't you go ask somebody else?" So my father grew up very hard, and it was very hard for him to express any type of affection or emotion. In fact, never once did I hear my father ever say to me, "I love you." Never did my father say, "I love you and I'm so proud of you." I knew he was. I could see it in so many different ways, but he never said it. He never said it. I now have three daughters, my wife and I, they're all our own children. And a few years ago, the oldest one was getting ready to go off to college. And the second one was getting ready to go to Italy for 6 months as an exchange student in her senior year in high school. And as I thought about them leaving me, being out of my control, daughters, I thought, what can I say to them that I want them to remember if they never see me again or I never see them again? Or if they're in a temptation that they find very difficult and can't get out of, what do I want them to know and understand? I thought maybe the best thing to do would be to lay down the law again. I'd been doing that for 18 years. I figured if they didn't know it by now, repeating it wouldn't help. But I decided what I wanted them most to know is this, that I love them. And I was so proud of them. That I loved them. And I was so proud of them. So I took each one of them out a few days before they were to leave at different times. And we sat across the table from each other and we talked about their lives and their aspirations and where they hope to go in life. And then I looked each one of them in the eye and I said to them, I love you. And I'm so proud of you. Do you realize that's the way your Heavenly Father feels about you right now because of Jesus Christ? Because of the gospel, which is clearly demonstrated for us in His baptism and which is signified to us in our own baptism? That He loves you and He's so proud of you. If you're wincing when I say that, and perhaps you too struggle with disbelief. I can't believe that God would love me, that He would be proud of me. How could you, Father? You see, I would say that we do struggle with unbelief. Why? Because if we really believe that God loved us and was really proud of us the way He was proud of Christ, then wouldn't we pray differently? Wouldn't we worship differently? Wouldn't we live differently? Wouldn't we be different kind of people? And so our problem this morning, my friend, is not our behavior, but it's our belief. It's our belief in appropriating to ourselves all that the gospel promises so that we might know that we are justified by the completed work of Christ. We are in the process of being sanctified through the Spirit of Christ. We are adopted into His family. And so I declare to you in the name of Jesus that the Father loves you and He is so proud of you. Leave here this morning knowing that freedom if you are His child, knowing that you have been forgiven. And if you're here this morning and you don't know that, then Jesus simply says, come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Believe on Him, place your faith and trust in Him, repent of your unbelief and look to Him for grace and strength. You see, our problem this morning is we have the same problem as our unbelieving friends. We need to repent and believe. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Christ and for what His baptism won for us, as it was a prophecy, a prophetic illustration of what you would do, our Lord Jesus, on the cross. And we thank you for all of us who have been baptized, that of the sign and the promise of your covenant. Help us, Father, to repent and to believe that. And help us to live in light of the fact that you love us and you're so proud of us. Strengthen our faith so that we might have something to share with others. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you.